we dealt with attitudes with which we hold these gifts. The first one you'll remember was from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. But verse 10 says that each one, and he's addressing Christians, those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. And he says each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering or holding in trust faithfully God's grace in its various forms. So the first attitude is, how do we hold these spiritual gifts? Don't use the term my gift or his gift or her gift as if you owned it. But rather, what gift or gifts has God entrusted to you or to me? We hold them in trust to be used faithfully for the service of others and to make God known. Then the second week, which was actually 2 weeks ago, we dealt with how we are to use those gifts. There are no lone rangers in the ministry of God. We are to use gift in the context of body. So if you're a kneecap, you belong between the thigh and the calf. If you're an elbow, between the upper and the lower arm. If an eyeball, you belong in the head. It's attached to the knee. Through the torso and the neck, etc. We are fused together somehow mystically. We have our specific God-given function or gift within the body, fused together with other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to live out Christ's life to the world and to serve each other. You must be part of body to use gift. You must use gift and hold it in trust faithfully to honor God. Time has come now to talk about what these gifts are. What is available to us? What do they look like? How do they operate? How do they work together? Perhaps a biblical illustration of each gift. And I would have gone through, if we had sufficient time this morning, I would have gone through the various catalogs or lists of spiritual gifts. You'll find one at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, where we have 9 spirituals, categorized in 3 groups. Chapter 12, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians, we see another series of gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11-12, we see 4 gifts. Those gifts there are not abilities per se, but human beings that are particularly equipped to equip others. And then in Romans chapter 12 here, we have another one of those catalogs from verse 3 to 8 that Brian has just read to us. Now, given the time constraints we have, I've set aside, I think, 2 weeks to deal with a number of the gifts. Now, you may, you'll have a questionnaire at the end that you can take home and work on in the privacy of your own home. Don't let me forget to mention that, okay? It's your job. No. So, what we'll do is we'll touch on a number of the gifts. I'd like to get through maybe 3, maybe 4 today. So we're going to deal with them only on the surface. And I encourage you in the context of your care groups to be asking questions and wrestling with how these operate. How are they defined? How do they work in conjunction with other spiritual gifts within the body that we are referring to here as Westminster Bible Chapel, that congregation, that body? But let's start off with a few of them. We're not going to be spending a lot of time on them. We're not going to be dealing with it exhaustively on each gift. But if you have questions also, you know that little bookmark affair here? If you have questions, write them down. And if you wanted to hand them in, we can anonymously respond to them. Perhaps in about 2 or 3 weeks when I want to deal with the title I hope is Abuse Prevention, How Gifts Are Not to Be Used. There is an outline as well in your bulletin if you wish to follow along there. Let's deal with the first one I'd like to deal with in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 7. He says there, we'll go back to verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And again, remember, he is addressing this letter, this epistle of Romans, to people that have already received Christ. They are Christians in the biblical sense of the word. If a man's, and the word man, it could be if a person's, if one's gift is prophesying, let him or her use it in proportion to his faith. We dealt with that in the care group. I'm not going to be dealing with that this morning. In verse 7, If it is serving, let him or her serve. The word here in Greek is diakonia. We get the word diaconate, or deacon, or deaconess from that same word. And it simply means to serve or to minister. In English, modern English, it would be to serve. And it has a wide range of meaning. Because this word, diakonia, can be used of service, of any kind of service, in a very general way. On the other hand, it could be used of a very specific function, I hesitate to say position, within the context of the church and how it operates. A deacon, a servant, a minister in that sense. But here we have it as the second in a catalog of, I believe, 8 spiritual gifts. And so the range of meaning for this particular use of the word diakonia is given to us by the fact that it's in the context of a list of spiritual gifts. Prophecy is before it. Teaching comes after it. Serving here is seen in the context of a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift of serving as opposed to a spiritual gift of teaching or encouraging or giving. You follow me there? It's a spiritual gift of giving. What could this gift look like? And in Matthew chapter 25, just to give us a sense, this context here is about the Lord in a future judgment. And he has divided humanity, if you will, into the right-hand sheep and the left-hand goats, just figuratively. But to one group of people, the people on the left, you caught that, did you? He says this. He says, because he was judging them on the basis of how they treated others. Because the way they treat others really is a reflection of your relationship to God. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. Verse 43, I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help, did not diakonia you, did not serve you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now what I want to take is, I don't want to deal with the context of Matthew 25 per se, but just the sense of how Jesus there uses the word diakonia. He's using the verb there, actually. Don't go there. Okay. But the idea here is that they served, if I can reverse it, look at the other side of the coin, service took place by giving food to hungry people, giving drink to thirsty people, giving clothes to inadequately clothed people, giving hospitality to strangers, to foreigners, the disenfranchised. Those who were in prison, those who were sick, you took care of them and you visited them. That is what Jesus is referring to as service. Godet puts it this way, I think well. He says, an activity of a practical nature exerted in action, not in word. An illustration, perhaps, in Acts 9, verse 36. We're in Joppa, and there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent 2 men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows, now you'll have to remember in that context that widows were the people who had no support. They were the disenfranchised. They were the righteous poor in that context. I make a distinction between righteous poor and lazy people. I believe the Bible makes that distinction as well. These widows were disenfranchised, and when Peter came to them, these widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. I'm suggesting to you that Dorcas is probably a good illustration in the New Testament of a woman who exercised the gift of serving. It's not giving money to somebody, but it's preparing food and bringing it to a hungry person. It's not giving people $1.50 or whatever it costs now, and I don't know, $6 in Starbucks or whatever, some money to go and get something to drink. It's actually taking the drink and giving it to them. Providing them with a clothes if they're inadequately clothed. It's taking from physical resources and meeting physical needs. That is the gift of serving. Now, we won't probably have time to get to the gift of giving, the fourth gift. But let me say this, that all Christians are to generously give. But there are those who are particularly gifted to give in a sacrificial way, well and beyond what is to be the generosity of an average or normal Christian. Examples of givers. Letourneau, I don't know if you've ever been in a lumber mill, but I acted for people who own lumber mills. And the Letourneau is one huge piece of equipment that loads and lifts huge piles of timber, unprocessed logs. Letourneau was a man who started by giving 10% of his income to the Lord and ended up giving 90% of his income to the Lord. He was a man, I would say, who had amongst the gifts entrusted to him the gift of giving. But see how the gift of serving and the gift of giving work together. A person who has entrusted to them the gift of giving is one who provides the resources to the church. You'll remember in chapter 4 of Acts, where the man called Joseph, a Levite, sold a piece of land and took the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Why? Because there were physical needs in the church. And then people with the gift of serving would take those resources and transform them into whatever was necessary to physically meet the needs of others. So here we're seeing a gift of serving and a gift of giving working together. One provides the resources, the other takes the resources and applies them to the need. You see how the body working together. Now let's move on to the gift of teaching. Nehemiah 8 appreciates in the Old Testament. Even I knew that. But Nehemiah 8:8 does give us one common model of teaching that I think is very helpful for us. The Jewish people were all standing and the Levites were teaching them. And in verse 8 it says that these Levites, taking up the law of God, taking up the word, the Bible as it then was, the Old Testament, and they read from the book of the law of God, number one. Number two, making it clear. Number three, giving the meaning. Number four, so that the people could understand what was being read. The gift of teaching uses as its content the Word of God. The spiritual gift of teaching is not about telling funny stories, special anecdotes, or somehow the conveyance for my favorite pet theory. The gift of teaching has as its content the Word of God. And if you see somebody who is pretending to teach in the context of the Spirit of God and not using the Word of God, that is not the proper use of the spiritual gift of teaching. The content is always Word of God. So they read from the book of the law of God. Secondly, what they did was they made it clear. And here the idea of the word is to make distinct, to open up. Thirdly, they gave the meaning. They give, the Hebrew word here is the idea of insight or prudence. And fourthly, the result was that the people could understand what was being read. I don't know about you, but I have a daughter who's taking criminology at SFU. And she introduced me to the series CSI, Las Vegas. I don't know if you've watched it. Am I terribly unspiritual for acknowledging that I enjoy this? Went out and rented them. CSI stands for Crime Scene Investigation. And the idea is you have these crimes that take place, and then you have this team of forensic scientists who come and try to find out why this person is dead and who was responsible for it. They're solving a crime. But as part of that, in the CSI, there's a pathologist, there's a medical doctor whose job it is to look at the body of the victim and figure out how this person died and what may have caused their death. And make a parallel between what Nehemiah is doing here with the Word of God, which is not a dead body, by the way. It's a very, very living book. So this parallel doesn't go the whole way. But here we have a scene from CSI where there is a cadaver laying on the table about to have an autopsy performed on it. The forensic scientist, the film comes in, the camera comes in, and your attention is called to the dead body, if you will, is proclaimed to you. It's front and center. Now, that's the way that Nehemiah read the Word of God. He didn't mumble in a corner. He proclaimed it. He called everybody's attention to Word of God. So our focus is now on this cadaver lying on the table. Nehemiah then was making it clear. He opened it up. You know where I'm going to go here. And as the cadaver's chest cavity is opened up, I see a lot of things I'd rather not see. I'm not really much wiser, but there's a lot more there that I can see than I saw when the chest cavity was closed. It has now been opened up to me in a way that I can see the inner workings of what's going on here, or used to go on there. But that's not quite enough. Because the pathologist is then saying to the audience, they're taking out a bullet, or they're taking out an organ, or they're weighing something, or whatever. They're explaining what they're doing. They've opened it up, but that's not enough. As they open it up, and as they do things in the chest cavity, what they're doing is they're giving us insight as to what is happening. We are understanding what has been opened up. And at the end of that particular scene, I have a better understanding of what happened in the crime. Now, the gift of teaching is like that. It calls attention to the Word of God. It then opens it up. I may explain a word, or some other teacher may explain a concept that opens up, but that may not make the lights go on. They have to give you insight into what it means and how it fits into the rest of Scripture. And at the end of that time, if the process of teaching has taken place by the Spirit of God, the lights will begin to go on, hopefully. You will begin to understand the workings of God in a way that you never understood them before. That's the process, the normal process of teaching. An example of a teacher, I'm going to suggest to you Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see that the teacher's life must represent the teacher's content. In chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 11, he says to this young man, he says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And set an example, here we go, for the believers in speech and how you talk, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself completely or wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. We see more content as the Word of God when Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. He began to teach. There's our word, didaskalos. Teach them, saying. Matthew 28 at the very end, verse 20. He's teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. What's the goal of teaching? Well, it is understanding. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, when we have the giving of some apostles, a number, an indefinite number, but a limited number, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherd teachers. And what are they to do in verse 12? They prepare or equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That forms part of my purpose statement for my service to you here at Westminster Chapel. Part of my purpose, and I'm not the only one here, but part of my purpose is to prepare you, to equip you for your own ministries. Why? that together we may build up the body of Christ. It's not a one-man or a ten-man job. It's a church's responsibility. All of us, parts of that body. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him, Jesus Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect, complete, mature in Christ. A definition of teaching. I've suggested the spiritual gift of teaching is the supernatural ability given by God to a particular believer. Here it is. To diligently study. If you don't study the Word of God, you've got nothing to teach. To diligently study and to faithfully communicate the Word of God in a clear and orderly manner so that it is understood. The gift of teaching. Let's move on to the gift of encouraging. In Romans chapter 12, if a person's Christian's gift is prophesying, let him or her use it in proportion to his or her faith. If it is serving, let him or her serve. If it is teaching, let him or her teach. Verse 8, if it is encouraging, let him or her encourage. Now the word here for encourage, the Greek word, is the word parakaleo. And sometimes this helps. Sometimes it doesn't. Just block it out. But parakaleo, paragraph, parachute. Para means beside. Although if you're in the air and your parachute's beside you, I think you've got a problem. Para is beside. Kaleo is simply the word calling. To call out beside somebody. To comfort them, to exhort them, to beseech them, to urge them, to plead with them. All of those are English words used to translate the same word parakaleo. To urge, beseech, encourage, exhort. The picture that may help is the idea perhaps of a coach. We have an athlete who has taken training. They have done their weight training. They've done their coordination. They've done their stamina. They've done all of their training and they're in good shape. They've taken all of their basics so they know the techniques of their particular sport and how to use them, whether it's running or the martial arts or whatever it might be. You've got an athlete that's trained. They understand. They've been taught. But then they get out and they are in the competition. And the coach sometimes is on the sideline, calling out beside them. They can't go on the track. They can't go on the training mat or the tatami. They can't go in the area where the competition is taking place, but they can be beside it, and they'd be calling out advice. And what's the advice they're calling out? They're urging them. They're beseeching them to exert themselves more. They're pleading with them to put into practice what they've already learned. They are, in essence, calling them to live up to the standard of excellence that they know they're trained to do. An encourager, an exhorter, parakaleo. It's interesting that if the gift of teaching speaks to the mind or to the understanding, the gift of encouragement speaks to the heart. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage, that he may parakaleo you. No, that he may parakaleo your hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, encourage, parakaleo, there's that word again. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Encouragement, exhortation speaks to the heart. A couple of examples of the use of encouragement. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has gone through and he has shown from the Old Testament scriptures that indeed this Christ was to be expected. And that this Christ would be taken and would be crucified. And that this Christ would on the third day rise from the dead. and that this Christ would sit at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and be completely vindicated. And then he turns to these people and he says, this Christ is the Jesus whom you crucified. It was Jesus who was crucified for your sins. It was Jesus that was resurrected by God from the dead. It was Jesus who was resurrected and ascends into the heavens. And this Jesus, God has pointed out as both Lord and Christ. And the people were completely devastated and repentant. They said, what must we do? And Peter tells them that they must believe the gospel. They must receive Jesus Christ. They must repent toward God and trust Christ, Jesus the Lord. He is the only way of salvation. And then in verse 40, he says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. He parakaleoed with them. He called out beside them, speaking to their hearts, encouraging them, come to Christ. It's not enough simply to communicate the gospel and leave the message on the table, but to plead with the soul to come to Christ and receive him, to speak to the heart so that they would be wooed to the Savior. He pleaded with them. In Romans chapter 12, another example. Chapter 12, by the way, comes after chapter 11. We have chapters 1 through to 11 is the teaching of Paul in the Roman letter, where he is telling them basically the essence of what it is to live by faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has taught them for 11 chapters about the mercies of God, about the empowering grace of God. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, therefore, I urge you, I parakaleo, I encourage you, I plead with you, I urge you, I beg you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, chapters 1 to 11, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The first 11 chapters are teaching. Chapter 12, verse 1, is a call to the heart to live up to what you have been taught. Not simply to look at the gospel as theoretical. Not simply to look at all of the teaching you receive as something neat that has given you insight. But you have to take the teaching of the Word of God and you have to be called to act it out in life. You have to transform understanding into living. And the gift of encouragement does that. You know, I know a fellow who has the gift, I think, of encouraging. And if he's all by himself, he says, let's go, let's go, let's do it, let's do it. And everybody's standing around saying, okay, I really would like to, but what is it you want us to do? Exhortation or encouragement without substance isn't based on anything. It's not calling you to do anything. It's just exciting you. But you don't know what to do. Teaching, on the other hand, may teach you all the things from Scripture and stop there and go no further. Doctrine which is stillborn. Teaching without exhortation doesn't take you anywhere. Exhortation that's not built on teaching, you have nothing to do. And therefore, we see again these two wonderful gifts of teaching and encouraging working together. One to give you understanding and the other to call you to live it. You see how these gifts work together? And so we have seen this morning the gift of serving, the gift of teaching, the gift of encouraging, and I touched on a little bit of the gift of giving. What's an example of encouraging? I've got one here in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. This man's name was Joseph. He was of the tribe of Levi. He was from Cyprus. But people, when they got to know him, they called him Mr. Encouragement. And if you believe you may have the gift of encouraging, the gift of exhortation, do a study on the life of this man Barnabas. He may very well have given because he had the gift of giving as well, because we read in verse 37 that he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. How many of us would take a piece of land that we had inherited, that had been given to us, and take all of the money and lay it at the apostles' feet for the use of the church? This man not only had the gift of encouraging, but through his life, he also had the gift of giving. So we see the encouraging and the giving working together as well. I would like you to be asking yourselves this question. What gift or gifts has God entrusted to you and me? Now, one of the things that was handed out in the care groups, and I really would encourage you to be involved in the care groups. You're really not going to get as much as you could get from what we're dealing with on spiritual gifts if you're off on your own doing your own thing. There's a questionnaire, though. I'm going to break here and say there's a questionnaire at the back table in the foyer. Everybody in a care group has received one of these. It comes from a modified Houtz test, but I've modified the modified Houtz test. So it's a modified modification of the Houtz test as modified. This is sort of a questionnaire where you go through and you look at the question and you know, am I really excited about this or not excited about this kind of thing, or somewhere in the middle, and you check it off, and at the end you sort of add up the numbers and whatever. Let me warn you that this is not going to tell you what your spiritual gift, what the spiritual gift that God has entrusted to you is. If that was the way to do it, I think the Apostle Paul would have made this an appendix to 1 Corinthians. He didn't. But it's a help. It gives you an idea where your interests may lie so that you can focus your search. Now, we're not going to deal with every spiritual gift here. But if you find that you believe that God has entrusted you with a particular spiritual gift and we don't deal with it, let me encourage you to raise that in your care group or talk to me or some other elder about what that gift may look like. We will be dealing with how to identify what your spiritual gift is, what spiritual gift God has entrusted you is, and how to use them in days to come. But for now, take what we've done today and begin to ask yourself the question, what spiritual gift has God entrusted to me for the service of others to make Him better known? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful subject, that each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a unique function within your body to bring about the expansion and coming of your kingdom. Father, for our friends who do not yet know Jesus Christ, we pray that by your Spirit you would be touching their hearts and manifesting to them the love of your own heart, which you manifested to the world through your unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would bless us in giving us insight into how we are to function and live for you in unity with other believers in Christ. We ask this in the name of your Son.